Today I'm entitling the message, How the World Views True Christians as Odd. How the World Views True Christians as Odd. And I'm recalling, and you may recall too, about the first time you walked in the door when you came to church. I remember it was some years ago, and a new family came into church at that location, and they looked through the door, and they pointed at me and said, "There he is!" Oh no, now what did I do? Turns out they had been watching online for, they said, 5 months before they built up the courage to walk through the door. So before you walked in the door, did you remember what it would be like? Did you wonder what it would be like? You wondered if you would fit in. The most frequent question that I discovered when the phone calls were turned over to me, when they put my phone number, that was a surprise too. When all of a sudden I got an email that says, "Your phone number is being directed for your area for anybody to answer questions." And I went, "Huh? What?" And then the phone started to ring. And you know, the most common question that I got was, "What should I wear to church?" I thought, well, that's interesting, because people want to fit in, because we all have a level of self-consciousness, and what will other people think of us? So, and then on your first day, when you arrived, you looked around, and then you're the odd one because everybody else seems to know each other, but you're the kind of the strange duck off in the corner somewhere. And if you're like me, you know, you come in and you smile, but you don't know any names, and everybody else who seems to know each other, and they all automatically knew that you were a visitor, I think, on the very first time. And then when you get the feeling really self-conscious, the most important question of the day arises. Where's the bathroom? Okay. Where can I go hide? Well, when the church service started, you wound up listening. Music was unfamiliar. And you may have hummed along or followed along with the music, and the melodies may not be familiar. Some of the melodies were there, but the words might be different than what you had heard before. Or you may notice that most of the words from the songs, in most cases, were right from the Bible. Well, how unusual, because this was not often the case if you were part of what we would call mainstream Christianity. And you weren't necessarily really sure, I remember the first time, what was involved in going to church. You may have wondered if the minister would read some words and then the congregation or audience response would say something back. That's the way it was when I was young, kind of a back and forth. It was all pre-written. Would there be any rituals involved, routines? What about when they pass the offering plate, as many do? What would I do then? So I didn't know. And the messages that I heard, they weren't usually addressed in anything that I had ever heard before. These were different kind of messages. And then they picked up the Bible and they quoted the scriptures right out of them. I'm going, well, I know they referenced scriptures before. I mean, I've been to a church when it says our scripture for today is, and it would be one verse. And if they spoke more than 10 minutes, everybody was sleeping. But the Bible verses were used then as touch points in or sources of knowledge for the message. And then I looked around. Almost everybody had a Bible and a notebook, and they were actually looking up the verses if they were to verify if what the speaker said was so. And so, well, I have a lifetime habit of keeping 3x5 cards in my pocket. So I'm looking around. Well, I didn't bring a Bible, but I got a pen and some 3x5 cards. So I started writing little notes as to what, you know, following along and what this is, you know, what was he speaking about? And it was expansion on subjects that the Bible addressed, like prophecy, teachings about what God expects of us, exploration of biblical truths. And there would maybe be warnings about what to be careful in our daily living and what, you know, things that, you know, we might, who knows what we might have heard when we first came in the door. But through it all and coming, into that, the first day and beyond, I started putting the pieces of the puzzle together. If you can imagine, somebody brings a jigsaw puzzle, like 500 pieces in a box of all these pieces, and they come in and they dump them in on the table or the floor and say, here, and I'll figure it out. Well, that's what the Bible was to me. It was all these pieces, a little here, a little there. And then as you start putting these pieces together and you listen to the messages, then pretty soon a picture starts to take shape and becomes more clear as the biblical information comes into focus. And then after the church service was over, the people didn't rush right out of the door to go home. They stayed and they visited. Well, that was very unlike when I was growing up. People came at the last minute. And then as soon as their church service was over, there was a mad rush to the parking lot. It was like a race. Who can get to the car? Well, today I want to cover what I learned in my very first local church service that I attended in God's Church decades ago. And that's why I'm titling it, How the World Views True Christians as Odd. Because what I saw was odd, unusual. Well, many of us who are older folks, I used to say anybody over 39, but for this message it's over 50, are what we call first-generation Christians. Now, first-generation Christians are just brand new. They just heard about it. They walked in the door. And then since that time, we have second, third, and fourth-generation Christians, people who have been raised in the church, parents, grandparents, even great-grandparents were in church. So they didn't have the same experience as a first-generation Christian. The first-generation Christians didn't come with their parents or their grandparents. The first-generation Christian had to make a distinct choice to rearrange their Saturday, get dressed, drive to a distant location in order to attend a church service with people they had never met. Take some courage. The first-generation Christians came to a knowledge of the truth of God through a different experience than those who were referred to as second-generation or even third- or fourth-generation Christians. The second and subsequent generations of Christians grew up in the Church of God. All they knew is what their family did, that they kept the weekly Sabbath, the annual holy days, and the laws of God. But many first-generation Christians have what we call a road to Damascus experience. And if we go to Acts 9, and we will in a moment, we can read about what happened on that road to Damascus. And this is where the first generation Christians came to a sudden awareness of the knowledge of the plan of God for the salvation of mankind. And we say then, road to Damascus, because it refers to what happened to a man named Saul in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Saul was a Pharisee who persecuted Christians. He was an enemy of the truth. Now, he didn't think so. He saw himself as righteous. But through a remarkable experience while he was on the road to Damascus, he was struck down, blinded, and his heart and mind were suddenly opened to see what God has in store for mankind. Interesting, not often said, why was he going to Damascus? To persecute more new Christians, so he could try to snuff out this belief system. Acts 9:1, Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's what they referred to early Christians, the way, followers of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, arrest them, and haul them back. Now, do you suppose that was a comforting experience if you were to be the one that was bound, hauled in the back of a wagon? I doubt they used comfortable mattresses and bound. So that doesn't mean they would have a lot of good food and beverage and dietary consideration and rest stops. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus when suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, and Saul said, Who are you, Lord? Or meaning master. In other words, somebody who he can't see has clearly got more power than he does. And the Lord said, From I am Jesus, from whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Anybody know what goads are? If you're raised on a farm, you might know. If you were raised on a farm 100 years ago, you really would know. And that is, goads are sharp sticks. And in the day before cattle, tractors and power and trucks and so forth, what they would do is behind, or in front of the wagon, behind a horse or an ox, they would put sharp sticks because some oxen were very stubborn. Instead of going forward, they would just back up. Well, how do you stop a 1,500-pound ox from backing up? Well, you really can't. Okay, very well. So what they would do is put sharp sticks on the front of the wagon. The ox backs up, backs into the sharp sticks, oops, and then decides not to go in reverse. They might not go forward, but we know that they're not going to go in reverse. So what does it say here? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, what good does it do if you're the ox and you're kicking against the sharp stick? It's not going to help you at all. It's only going to hurt you. Verse 6, so he trembled, astonished, and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, Saul was pretty humbled right at that point, struck down, blinded. The Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Wouldn't that be rather discomforting if we heard a voice, but didn't see anyone? Verse 8, Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight. In other words, he opened his eyes up, still all dark. Didn't matter. He couldn't see anything. 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. How long can you live without water? About 3 days. Suppose he was hungry after 3 days? He was gnawing. It was belly button was gnawing against his backbone. Well, some of us in our lives have fought the truth, like Saul, but Saul later became the Apostle Paul. However, once we know the truth, as Saul determined, we are responsible for what we know. Now, in John 6:44, we read, No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, first of all, God's call is like a trumpet or a loudspeaker. It's available far and wide. At one time, the church's broadcast from the Church of God on the radio was the biggest producer of private messages on the radio in the United States. It was everywhere. Now, on the dairy farm that I grew up on, my dad would have a barn radio on. And the barn radio was of comfort to the milk cows. And every once in a while, this booming voice would come out with the World Tomorrow program. And that was just one of those things that happened. So we got 30 minutes of that radio program, and it would come on about milking time every day. My parents never came into the church, but they certainly heard much of the truth. And my mother taught Sunday school for 10 years using the Plain Truth magazine, but never quite made the entire trip to the truth. So in John 6:44, it tells us also our destiny, where it says, I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, what is our calling? Being raised up from death. The concern here is who actually responds to the call. The call is available. And then who answers the call of God? And it's the process of answering this call in which God extends then the mercy and provides assistance in understanding God's plan for the salvation of mankind. In Romans 9:18, and it's similar to what we heard in today's sermonette on mercy, in Romans 9:18, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on who and whom he wills, he hardens, meaning helps to prepare them. When people respond, then God will grant mercy. So God helps us to prepare for the future by offering his word, then, the Holy Bible. God did not say the path would be easy. What is worthwhile in our lives is often difficult. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, some of you have memorized this perhaps, in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and it's about temptation and the difficulties that we face with temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond which you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, there is hope and opportunity regardless of your circumstance. Now, I would say that pretty much everybody around you has a story to tell as to how God has intervened in their lives, how they have been supernaturally rescued from some disaster or cleared from some very difficult situation. If we turn to Matthew 11, starting in verse 29, Matthew 11, verse 29 and 30, here again we read about following God was never promised to be easy. Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God isn't asking us for something that we cannot do. He's saying, if you go my way, your life will be easier. Now, I have directly heard people say God's way is just too difficult. It's just too hard. They just couldn't do it. Yet God promises and delivers blessings to those who follow his commandments. The hard part is when people disregard God's commandments and then they reap the negative reward for their own mistakes. If we turn to Acts 2 and verse 37, in Acts 2 verse 37, there's the famous question that arises on this Pentecost sermon. Acts 2:37, when they heard this, the people listening, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Don't you wonder in life sometimes when you got a predicament, you're faced with reality and you go, ooh, what shall we do? And Peter's verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, meaning generations to come, as many as the Lord our God will call, or who actually better rendered is will answer the call. So there's hope to do what? Repent. Repent means turn, change ways. Can't do what you've done before and pretend, well, I've repented now and therefore everything's all good. Doesn't work that way. You've got to actually change your way. And you're penning for the remission of sins. You're recognizing sin is the violation of God's law. And then with the laying on of hands at baptism, you can get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say you've earned it. It's a gift. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, is to help us live by every word that is in the Holy Scriptures. Matthew 4:4. Tells us that in Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, meaning physical things, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, what is the word that proceeds from the mouth of God? That's the Holy Bible. That's the Scriptures. And that includes the Ten Commandments. One of the biggest or most differentiating things between true Christians and those who call themselves Christians is the seventh-day Sabbath. We go back to Genesis 2, in verses 2 and 3. And this is at creation time. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God ended his work in which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day and sanctified it, meaning made it holy, set it apart, made it special, because he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So this day was created. It was made special. It was sanctified. Then we turn to Exodus 20 and verse 8. In Exodus 20 and verse 8, interesting that the first word in this verse is the word remember. Well, that means you've heard it before, if you're expected to remember. So it's remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does holy mean? Do whatever you want. Or maybe recognize it was sanctified by God for a special purpose. Exodus 20, verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, meaning regular business, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your maidservant, nor your male servant, nor female servant, nor the cattle, nor stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That means it's holy. It's set aside. Holy means set aside for a special purpose. You ever set something set aside for a special purpose in your house? Well, you bake those chocolate chip cookies for the celebration coming up. You set them aside so the kids won't get into them, right? You set aside. Well, that was a special purpose. Or you got this anniversary cake you've made. You set it aside for that special purpose. People do something for a special purpose. And here, God says he blessed it and hallowed it, set it, meaning set it aside for a special purpose. But that's not it. In Exodus 31, in verse 13, there's an important distinction between a Sabbath and the Sabbath. In Exodus 31, verse 13, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Whoa, it's a sign. If you are belonging to God, he calls it my Sabbaths, not your Sabbath. And so he said, that's a sign between me and you. And it says throughout your generations, meaning your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so forth. And he said, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. In other words, by doing this, then you are made holy. In other words, special, set aside. Let's go to Ezekiel 20 and verse 12. Ezekiel 20 and verse 12. The prophet writes, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. It's repeated here. It is special. Ezekiel 20 and verse 20. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be, in other words, treat them as holy. They will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. When you're traveling on the freeway and you see a sign, it might say, thus and such ahead, or exit so-and-so. It tells you where to go, how to get somewhere. And this is when we have a sign, God has given us a sign of where to go and how to get there. Now, if we profess to be true Christians, and I presume everyone here does, we need to follow God's instructions. I'm going to read Proverbs 4:13 in the New English Translation. Proverbs 4:13 in the New English Translation, the NET, says, hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Protect it, because it is your life. In other words, if you disregard it, what's happened? You're kind of messing up your life. Not kind of, you are. In Deuteronomy 6, we read about the importance. Now, in Deuteronomy 6, starting at the beginning in verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. They had come out of Egypt, now they're going into the promised land. Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, meaning keep him in awe in your mind, to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson in all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. What does a country look like that's flowing with milk and honey? Well, how do you produce milk? I grew up on a dairy farm. Could be sheep, could be goats, could be cattle. In fact, I found out something interesting. There was a dairy technology, technical college instructor, and he was explaining, and I remember him telling me, there is more cheese made out of sheep milk in the world than there is out of cow's milk. And that was mind-boggling to me because I like cheese on my cheese. You know, I mean, but to think that there's more cheese made out of sheep milk around, but you think about it, sheep and goats can go places that other livestock can't get. They can climb all kinds of places and eat other things to produce the milk. And it says, and honey. Well, who produces the honey? Well, those are bees, but you have to have what? You've got to have flowers, some kind of flowers to collect the pollen, make the honey, and so forth. So we know that there will be opportunity there when they cross over into the promised land. Verse 4, O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with all your strength. In other words, your emotions, your body, and your body, and your mind. These are the words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And I thought, it says frontlets between your eyes. And I thought, I'll bet a lot of people don't know what those are. Well, as a kid in 4-H, we showed dairy cattle at the county fair and later the state fair. And to decorate Jersey dairy cattle, they put a little lockets around their horns, and they had like a pendant hanging between their horns, and it would hang down there between their eyes. It was like a necklace, but hanging around the horns and hanging there. And that's an ancient form of jewelry as well, where people would wear that. It's sort of like a necklace hanging down. So I thought, aren't a lot of people going to understand that one, you know, unless you've studied a little bit about the ancient jewelry. And write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What does that mean? It talks about this, when you enter this house, this is how we live. And gates, that's the local governance of the local city or village or area. In other words, you go by these commandments of God, and your life will be better. In John 14, 15, in the book of John, chapter 14, and verse 15, it follows up with this. If you love me, keep my commandments. You can flip that around. If you don't love me, don't bother with the commandments. We have a lot of people who claim to love God and don't bother with the commandments. How well is that going to work for them? Well, we can ask the question, well, why must we follow God? Have you ever seen a cartoon of a donkey and there's a stick hanging in front of the donkey with a carrot in front of it? And it's just out of reach. The donkey can't quite reach the carrot. You're trying to induce the donkey to go further. That's called the carrot, to induce the donkey to go forward. Or The other way is to take the stick and whack the donkey on the backside and force it to go forward because it doesn't like what's going on back there. Well, a lot of people, they only operate that way. I like the way my brother explained to his daughters about the coming kingdom of God. And they said, oh, Dad, kids, a couple of girls, why do we have to do all of this stuff? They didn't see any immediate reward, you know, because that's there and then. We want to have fun here and now. And he explained to them that there is coming a time when there will be a huge party. And if you don't do this, you won't be invited and enjoy the party. They were devastated at the thought that there would be a party that they could not participate in, that because they love going to a party, the little extroverts that they were, well, this was too much. And they decided, you know, I better pay attention because I don't want to miss the party. Well, that was so he could explain to the kids, which I thought was rather clever, is to understand that when God, we do things God's way, then the reward is joining the family of God and inheriting the kingdom of God. In John 14, verse 3, we were just in John 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus is saying, you know, welcoming them into the family of God, into the kingdom of God. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, talking about God the Father, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It isn't just Jesus all alone. Isn't that what you hear in a lot of what I call small C Christianity churches? Just Jesus. That's all you need. You don't have to worry about what he says or anything else. It's just Jesus. But what does it say here? That he, meaning Jesus, the Son, is the firstborn among many brethren. That means someday there is going to be a birth, a rebirth, as it were. And Jesus Christ was the first born of that hope and opportunity. The firstborn to go to the party, as it were. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, and here they're speaking of Jesus. In Colossians 1:18, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have preeminence. We have to look to respect what Jesus did, what he said, the example that he set, and the commands that he's issued. Well, you say, well, that was him, and that doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to be part of the firstborn. Until we turn to Hebrews 12, verse 25. In Hebrews 12, verse 25, what did we read? Or 12, verse 23. Hebrews 12, 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. It's referring to God's church as the church of the firstborn. So we're hearing this message come across, that Jesus was the first of the firstborn. Well, firstborn to do what? What do we inherit? In Romans 8, verses 16 through 18. In Romans 8, 16 through 18. Short verses. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Does it say we're the ugly stepchild? The cousin that nobody knows how got in the door? No, it says we're the children of God. And if children, verse 17, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So heirs, in other words, set up to inherit if we are Jesus Christ. And then we look to what did Jesus Christ teach? For what function or purpose did he teach? And we look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. And this is when Jesus began his Galilean ministry. In Mark 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, meaning John the Baptizer, After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, that's a sea in northern Israel, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So Jesus thought it was a priority. He didn't just say, keep me in your heart and everything will be all fine, and you will sing sweet songs in heaven. Doesn't say that. He was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. In other words, a hope and opportunity for the future. But it isn't just in one place. In Luke 4:43, but he, meaning Jesus, said to them in Luke 4:43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. He's telling us why he's doing what he's doing. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then the king will say to those, and this is about judgment day, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So he's looking in one direction and saying, this has been the plan for a long time, since the foundation of the world, and you are set up to inherit the kingdom of God. We also know who will not inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, this is an uncomfortable read. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? What does unrighteous mean? It means people who don't follow the laws of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's put it in a short term. They're all going to miss the party because they chose a different path to not follow the laws of God. And people will say, but how do you define sin? You know, I went to a Baptist college and I asked them, because I learned at church when I started coming to church, what is the definition of sin? They couldn't come up with a very clear definition. That which is displeasing to God was their official definition. But they couldn't come up, but 1 John 3:4 tells us very distinctly what is sin. In 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. In other words, the violation of God's law. And despite this clear statement in the Holy Scriptures, people who call themselves Christians, or as I refer to them as small c Christians, they advocate against God's law, including the recognition they don't like the seventh-day Sabbath, the annual holy days, they avoid, and we must be careful to avoid mixing up our lives with those who do not keep God's laws. In Amos 3:3, we read this simple verse, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Can you imagine two people that have hostile mindsets towards each other's belief system? How long are they going to walk together? How far are they going to get on their journey in life? But just because a person purports to keep the weekly Sabbath and all of God's law, every person, all of us, have the temptation to sin, which is sin is the violation of God's law. And so when we go back to Ezekiel 33 and starting in verse 13, and I can insert the sermonette right in here because it would be helpful. Ezekiel 33 and verse 13, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered because of the iniquity that he has committed. He shall die. In other words, you can do all the good things you want, but if you continue to commit sin, you will suffer mortality. Verse 14, again, when I say to the wicked, now this is not the righteous, this is the wicked, you shall surely die. But if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, meaning if he repents. If the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So a person who is righteous at one point, if they turn around to become unrighteous, they're going to miss the party. On the other hand, a person who's unrighteous has an opportunity to repent, to turn around, to be baptized, receive God's Spirit, answering the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? It says right here, if they turn around and go the right way, they shall live, they shall not die. The key here is repentance and change. Conversion is not a once-and-done event. Three times in the Bible that explains that the prize comes at the end of the race. In Matthew 10:22, there's some uncomfortable stuff in here too. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Does it say he who endures until you decide that you have Christ in your heart? No, it says endures to the end, meaning the end of his life or the end of the end times. And does it say it'll be popular? No, you'll be hated. People won't like it when they know that you keep the Sabbath and the holy days and others of God's laws. So it says here, endures to the end. Matthew 24:13. The Bible figures once isn't enough. We should hear it again. Matthew 24:13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. You ever have somebody come up to you and say, well, I was saved on thus and such of a date and such of a time. What does that tell you? Didn't read the Bible. Or they didn't read these numerous verses. In Mark 13:13. And you will be hated for all by my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So you can't let other people bother you about what your belief is. It should strengthen your belief. Now, it's fair to say, saved from what? Well, endures to the end shall be saved. Well, let's put it this way. We'll go to Matthew 24:22. And basically, you'll be saved from self-destructive behavior of mankind. Does mankind noted for making a lot of good choices over the last 6,000 years? In Matthew 24:22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. Ultimately, no flesh would be saved if mankind had its own way and did its own thing. God doesn't want his children to wallow in misery and in complete and off to utter destruction. So, therefore, we must go through a change from the physical to the spiritual in order to inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 13:50, now this I say, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15:50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, there is going to come a time at the end time here that we read about. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What does that mean? Now, the small c Christianity people say that that's a rapture, but that's not accurate. In verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass, saying, it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When that trumpet sounds, only those who God considers righteous are the ones that will be raised up, will be changed into spirit beings. Those who are dead, and if we read on, those will be raised first, and then later, those who are still alive will be raised, will be changed to spirit beings. Now, I'm thinking back, my first church service in those early days, what was particularly odd to me was that when I heard that the kingdom of God will be established on the earth for 1,000 years, I somehow never heard that before I came to the Church of God. The idea that we have an opportunity to be brothers and sisters with Christ in the God family was astounding. I'd never heard that before. That was a head exploder. And when I heard that our destiny is not to just listlessly play harps on heavenly clouds, or in the alternative roast in boiling oil or in a never-ending hellfire, I hadn't heard that either, that it wasn't harps or hellfire. I'd never before heard from the Bible that after 1,000 years of the kingdom of God on earth, a millennium, 1,000 years, that there would be a great general resurrection of all who had ever lived, that they might also have the opportunity to choose the way of God, that they might enjoy the eternal kingdom of God by choosing God's way upon the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. And it was a delight to read that hope when I read Ezekiel 37. I never connected it before, never thought about that. It was also new and odd to me that God had laid out a holy day plan for steps into his coming kingdom. And that helped our knowledge that the weekly Sabbath and each of the annual holy days have a special place in the design for the plan of God. And all of these things were expounded then in sermonette, sermons, and Bible studies. And the truths of God was unfolded a bit at a time. Nowadays, we have GPS. But I was young once. I can prove it because I know what a roadmap looks like. And they had a big map, and it's all folded up into little pieces. And you unfold a little piece, you can see a little bit of it, and then you fold some more. And if you were really bright, you could refold a roadmap. Always a challenge. But the truths of God were unfolded a little bit at a time. So what are our priorities? In Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Well, let's read on in 2 Peter 3:9. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, meaning patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God is going to give us an opportunity to do that, but it's our job to take that opportunity for repentance, baptism, receipt of the Holy Spirit, but then critically to do what God says. We can't just go through the motions. It means daily decisions. So meanwhile, what do we do until Jesus Christ returns, introduces the kingdom of God? What do we do until the kingdom of God arises? In Mark 16 and verse 15, and this, the small c Christians, they quote this verse in Mark 16 and verse 15, and I'm going to read this in the New American Standard Bible. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Words all over, everywhere that there's people, you should be telling them what Jesus Christ did. He came preaching the kingdom of God. In Matthew 28, starting in verse 19, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore, it doesn't say just preach, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So it isn't just to preach the gospel to all creation, but it's to make disciples of the nation. So preaching the gospel and preparing a people. How does the church do that? Well, the church preaches the gospel nationally through a variety of media and social media, and that's true internationally through publications, and it's done locally because we're here, okay? And it's identifiable. People can, if they ask and want to know where church services are kept in this area, Our example is our local preaching of the gospel. It fits right in to how does a church, how does an individual, how do we preach the gospel? It's how do we live our lives? How do we treat other people? In John 13:35, how will people know that we are followers of Jesus Christ? In John 13:35, church members will be known how they treat one another. In John 13:35, by this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So that's how the public can tell, or people that come in contact with us. So our individual example, every one of us is preaching a sermon every day to everyone around us. So how does the world view true Christians? Why is it as odd? Because we have to look to respond to God's calling, and we have to understand the destiny is the family of God and the kingdom of God. And that seems odd, because when we're told by churchianity that you're supposed to either go to heaven or go to the hot place, and then we learn that we have a responsibility. And we have a responsibility now, and we have it in the future. And we have to establish priorities both now and in the future. So people find that odd. Now, if you went down the street and told everybody that you saw what you believe, would they say, you know, that person really makes sense? You know, I've been waiting to hear that all this time, and finally somebody put it together. Or would they use that word odd? Because it's so unusual that they wouldn't see the rest of it. It would be cloudy for them. Well, God has granted us some insight into His Word. We have responded to God's calling. He's given us an opportunity to reach out and grasp the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we might be better followers of Him, and ultimately that we might be ushered into the family of God as inheritors of the kingdom of God. And as I look back, these things seemed odd to me at first, but we have the assurance of God's Word that all of these things are true.